while we continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, galloping through the third chapter, at least compared to my usual pace. Galatians chapter 3, and Paul is continuing throughout the chapter to help the Galatians see the folly of turning back to Judaism, of going back to the law, of leaving off Christ, of making Christ an appendage to the law. And Paul's great concern, you'll remember, is animated by this, that to go back from Christ is to cut yourself off from salvation. What is gripping the heart of the apostle is that for these people, the issue that confronted them was not a purely academic, theological issue. It was the issue of their destiny before God. Would they be a righteous people before God, clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Or would they be a people trying feebly and ultimately fatally to achieve righteousness by their own efforts and endeavours? In fact, the issue is so serious for Paul, as we saw in chapter 1. He writes in verse 9, "If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted when I first came to you, let him be eternally condemned." Now, these are not the words of some kind of fundamentalist bigot. These are the words of a man who loves sinners. These are the words of a man who so prizes the honour of God and the honour of Christ and the truth of the gospel that he would have nothing and no one stand between the truth of Christ and needy sinners. This kind of language is not heard much today, not because we live in a more enlightened age, but because tragically we live in a more biblically ignorant age. It's not enlightenment that makes people tolerant, it's unbelief. Because while Christians are always to be gracious and winsome and humble, we are the most intolerant of people. And by intolerant, I don't mean bigoted. I certainly don't mean that we ram things down people's throat. By intolerant, I mean we allow nothing and no one to compromise the purity of the gospel. It's not graciousness that refuses to speak openly and publicly against other ways. It is unbelief. If Jesus Christ is the one way to the Father, then we need to be praying that something of the zeal of Paul might find its way into our hearts. And so Paul is responding to the Judaizers who had come to win these Galatians away back to the way of the law. And Paul is seeking throughout the third chapter to show them the absolute folly and futility of doing so. And in verse 21, he continues, "Is the law therefore," he's anticipating a criticism and a question, "is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, that is spiritual life, life that would restore us to God, then righteousness, a right standing with God, would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law." He's speaking particularly here of himself as a Jew, because the danger was that these Galatians would be drawn back into Judaism, locked up until the faith, not faith, but the faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law, for, in verse 26 you begin with for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now these are not easy verses, so let's, with God's grace, helping us apply ourselves to them. Paul is continuing here to highlight the relationship of law to promise. Remember back in verses 15 following, he has shown that the promise, that is the promise of God to justify sinners by faith and not by works, the promise of God to put us right with himself, not through our own endeavours, but through faith in his promise. The promise came before the law, 430 years. It has historical and theological priority. And in verse 19 following, we saw then, well, what was the purpose of the law? It came after the promise. For what purpose? Because of transgressions. The law, the whole Mosaic economy, the whole Mosaic dispensation, all that you find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that whole panoply of teaching that we call the Mosaic dispensation, the rules, the regulations, the minutiae touching what you should eat, what you should wear, and where you should go, and who you could touch and who you couldn't touch, all of those things were added because of transgressions. They were to be a hedge to help God's people, to help them not to sin, to help them not to stray and wander, and to keep them from the infiltrations of an ungodly world. So all these rules and regulations about badger skins and what you can do and what you can't do and what you can touch and what you can't touch, and you scratch your head and you think, goodness, this is regulating every single area of life. What's it all about? It's about a gracious, loving God seeing little children almost scrabbling about in the dust. They have just come to the birth, if you like. They've just become the people of God. And with little children, you set up hedges around them. You make sure they don't go near the fire. You make sure they don't trip over things. And you might put little cushions around them to keep their head from falling. And you do so many things that you wouldn't dream of doing with someone that was older. Why? Because you want to keep them from getting hurt. And you want to ensure that they will grow up healthy and so be able to live a fulfilled life. Now that's what God's doing here. The law was added. All of that came afterwards because of sin. Sin necessitated all those hedges and rules. Because left to ourselves, we would have simply wandered away. Now, that then raises a question, certainly from the Judaizers. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Is Paul saying that the promises of God and the law of God are contradictory? Now, Paul's answer is adamant, absolutely not. A phrase that recurs, God forbid, meganoito, by no means. And what he does in the following verses, to beginning of verse 26, is to show that the law does not contradict the promise, rather it cooperates with the promise and confirms the promise. Okay. First of all, verses 21 and 22, Paul shows that unlike the promise, the law was not given to provide life. They are not contradictory. They are not opposites. Because the promise was given to provide life for us. The law was not. They're not likes. They each had a different function. Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, if God, 430 years after his dealings with Abraham, where he showed how he forgives sinners and justifies the ungodly through faith in his promises, if God were to say to Moses, "Now Moses, here's another way in which sinners can be justified and put right with me," then righteousness would certainly come by the law, and the law would then contradict the promise. There would be two ways to life, the way of faith and the way of works. But far from giving life and righteousness, the law exposes our need of life and righteousness. And that's the whole point, I think, of verse 22. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness, a right standing with God, would certainly come through the law. But the scripture declares the whole world's a prisoner of sin. The scripture declares that by the law, no one will be justified. Before God, we're prisoners of sin. The very scripture shows that the law was never given to justify sinners. Because the verdict of scripture is that the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, is held a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now I think the simple point is this. The scripture declares that with all the law that God has given, we're still prisoners of sin. And the law highlights it the more times we transgress the commandments, the more it's brought home to us, you're a sinner. And the law makes no provision for the atonement of sin. It makes no provision for a change of character that's necessary to prevent us from sinning. So what's the whole point? The law is there so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, to whom it ultimately pointed, might be given to those who believe. So that we might see that the law cannot ever be for me a way back into God's favour. I can never, by my own endeavours and efforts after keeping the law, put myself right with God. The law says to me, there's another way. And that way is the way of promise. The law is not in competition with the promise. It rather confirms our need of the promise, our need of justification that is free and gracious and gratuitous. That's the kind of point, I think, that James is making in the first chapter when he likens the law of God to a mirror. A mirror reveals how dirty you are, but you can't wash your face in a mirror. It wasn't meant for that. The mirror operates in harmony with the wash basin and the soap. Without the mirror, you might not see your need of the wash basin and soap. You might think, "Oh, that's very nice. Wonder who needs that." And you look at the mirror, "Oh, I need that." And that's the whole point. Not in competition with the promise. The law works in harmony with it. It confirms our need of the promise if we are to be clean before God. Without the mirror, we wouldn't know how dirty we were. So the law doesn't operate, and never operated, either as a dispensation or as commandments. It never operated as a way of putting sinners right with God. The law is not a ladder that we climb. The law is a mirror that reveals our sin and our need of someone to come and deal with that sin. And in verses 23 to 26, Paul goes on to highlight the preparatory function of the law. Remember, he's answering the question, is it opposed to the promises of God? No. It had a preparatory function. Before this faith came, and he's speaking of faith in Jesus Christ, before the fullness and fulfillment of faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, as he's mentioned in verse 22. Locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, when he speaks here of being held prisoners by the law, he is including men like Abraham, Moses himself, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They were all held prisoners by the law, in the sense that they belonged to the dispensation before Christ, where everything was in shadows. When we come to the New Testament, the noonday sun shines, the shadows disappear. No shadows at the noonday. The shadows disappear. What's he saying here? Paul is using a familiar illustration that would be very common in Greek and Roman households. Let me try and highlight what I mean. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now, this word put in charge is the Greek word paedagogos, meaning a pedagogue, literally a child conductor. The AV has the word schoolmaster, but that's not a good translation. In Greek and Roman households, the heir, usually the son, the heir, would have usually an educated slave appointed to teach him, to educate him, and to guard him. He was called the pedagogue. The pedagogue wasn't the father. He was someone appointed by the father to watch over the child during his minority, during those silly years of adolescence, usually from the age of 8 to 14. Sometimes it goes on much longer, but enough of that. The slave was not the child's father. He was the child's guardian and disciplinarian until he came of age. And when he came of age, he no longer needed this pedagogue. I hope you're with me so far. Now, this was the function of the law. While the Jews were in their minority before Christ came, before the Spirit had come in fullness, before the cross was a historical reality and not simply a shadow that loomed in the distance, God had used the law as a pedagogue. And this comes out in the two verbs in verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners. Now, the verb that's used here is often used of military guards. Now, military guards have a twofold function. They keep enemies out, and they keep you in. And that's the whole point of the law. They kept enemies out. No trespassing. These are a holy people, a set apart people, God's people. And they kept the people in. They gave them an identity. And the same idea is used in the second verb, locked up. It's the same verb that Luke uses to describe the great catch of fishes in Luke 5. They enclosed a great catch. The law enclosed the people until faith should be revealed. Now, the point of all that is this. The law that these Galatians were being tempted back to did not give life, it regulated life. It kept the Jews safe until the faith should be revealed. It was temporary in its purpose as a dispensation. And when the faith was revealed, the law, as a guardian, as a pedagogue, as a dispensation of rules and regulations, would no longer be needed. Now, that clearly did not mean that faith was absent during that whole time. Of course not. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham and all those who belong to the line of Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the lineage of faith, all of these people lived during that time. There was faith, living faith, saving faith, but it was locked up. It was surrounded by hedge upon hedge upon hedge. And Paul is saying, do you want to go back to that? It was only intended to be like that until the faith should be revealed. It was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. The law did its job. It kept Israel separate from the Gentile nations, so that when Christ came, there was at least a remnant of faith. Now, I know that's hard to follow. But Paul is showing these Galatians, who are being very tempted to go back to the ways of Moses. Well, Moses was the great lawgiver, and the Jews were very effectively saying, we can't write all this off. This is God's word. Indeed it was. But it was temporary. When someone comes of age, they don't want to be treated any longer as a child. Paul is showing the Galatians that the Old Testament economy was an infantile economy. Infantile. They needed all these hedges that the law provided to keep them safe. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them as believers have now. They didn't have the cross and all his glory placarded before them. They had the types and the sacrifices that dimly and in a shadowy sense prefigured the coming of Christ and the cross of Christ. And so Paul says, now that the faith has come, now that Christ, to whom all this pointed, has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You have entered into, as we'll see in chapter 4, verse 5, you have entered into the full rights of sonship. How can you want then to go back to spiritual babyhood? Let me try and apply that in two ways, because I know these are difficult verses and perhaps I've not explained it too well. Paul is saying that period before Christ was a time of spiritual babyhood. It was a time of rules and regulations, needful for the time because Christ had not come. Just as with Sarah, we have got dozens and dozens of unwritten, unconscious and conscious rules and regulations regarding what you should do and what you shouldn't do, how you should pick her up, how you should lay her down, what you shouldn't leave beside her, what you should leave beside her, what she should eat, what she shouldn't eat, etc., etc. Now, when she grows up and comes of age, if we were to still treating her like that, she would say, but why? I don't need that any longer. I've come of age. God now treats his people this side of the cross with the full rights of sonship. Verse 5 of chapter 4. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We now have what they didn't have, a full Bible and an indwelling Holy Spirit. And so to want to go back to rules and regulations is to want to go back to spiritual infantility. And many Christians are like that. Many Christians would like their lives prepackaged. They'd like you to tell them, now what 25 rules today am I to follow? I've got 17 decisions to make today. Tell me what decision I should make. What should I have for my breakfast? What route should I take to my work? These are the minor decisions. What should I do at my work? How should I react in this situation? What should I do in that situation? This has happened. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. We so want our lives regimented. We want to go back to babyhood and have everything pre-packaged for us. And God says, no, I'm not going to treat you like that. I've sent my Spirit into your hearts. I'm going to treat you as children who have come of age. I've given you my word. I've given you my Spirit. Live to please me. And that means that we have judgments and decisions to make. We're to think spiritually. That's why we don't just close our eyes and open the Bible and say, now, what have I to do? Right, I have to do that. Okay. Then you open it again and say, what's the next decision I have to do? I have to do that. God says, no, I've given you a renewed mind. I've given you a Holy Spirit. Live to bring glory to me. And whatever decision you make, whatever judgments you have to make, seek in it to bring glory and honour to me. God has brought us out of the age of spiritual babyhood because Christ has come. And with Christ has come light and understanding and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In a way that even Abraham wasn't, that Moses wasn't, that Elijah wasn't, that Isaiah wasn't. Because they lived that side of the cross. We live this side of the cross. And the second issue I think it raises is this. What place then do we give to the law? This was something that Paul had to wrestle with, most notably in Romans 2 and 3. Where he writes, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, the whole point in this passage is that law as a dispensation is now no more. We're no longer under law, but under grace. Does that then mean that all that dispensation revealed has no application to the believer? No, not at all. What has passed away are the shadows and the types and the antitypes and the rules and the regulations that belong to our minority. What remains is the moral heart and core of the law of God, which is crystallized in the 10 words which we call the 10 commandments. We do not live apart from the law. We live as the children of God who are committed to live in obedience to the law. Not as a way to achieve righteousness, but as the revelation of God's moral character and moral heart. And so, if you like to put it very simplistically, the law sends us to the gospel or to the promise to be justified, and the promise of the gospel sends us back to the law to be sanctified. The law says you need a saviour, and we go to the saviour, and the saviour says, now let me show you how your life is to be patterned as the children of God. And he takes the moral heart and core of God's law and says, here is how your life is to be shaped. You're to live as those who have, through faith in Christ Jesus, become the sons and daughters of the living God. How then can you want to go back? How then can you want to opt for spiritual babyhood when you've now come of age? Now, perhaps for us today, the issue is not as dynamically urgent an issue as it was for the Galatians. But perhaps the underlying principles are as needful for us to grasp as they were for them. We need to understand the relationship of the law to the promise. We need to realise how God wants us to live in the world. We're to live in the exalted privilege of being his sons and daughters through faith in Christ Jesus. That is to be the great hallmark of distinction. We're not to live as he goes on in chapter 4, as we'll see next time, we're not to live as children who were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We're to live in the freedom and liberty of the children of God, only not using our liberty as license. We're to live as those who have received the full rights of sonship. And that demands, if nothing else, that we live as those who in all things want, as the sons and daughters of God, to honour our Father. And the way we honour our Father is by having our lives shaped and patterned according to his law. We give the law its proper place. Its proper place is not in competition with the promise, but as that which confirms our need for the promise and then sets before us how, as those who have embraced the promise, how we are then to live lives that are pleasing and honouring to God. Is the law opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. And it's amazing how, even today, it's still one of the greatest tragedies in the Church of Scotland that you'll meet people who for years have sat in the pew and who still think that a law has been given that can impart life, that God will somehow look upon our efforts and endeavours and write righteous over them. We need to help people to see that what the law first writes over our lives is unrighteous, dirty, unclean. Go back and discover that God has provided for uncleanness and unrighteousness in the promise that finds its fulfillment with Christ in his sin-bearing death and resurrection. Amen. Maybe we'll spend just a few minutes in in prayer. Will we, David?
We'll do that in a few minutes, then we could go into some news after that. Father, you call us to live as your children, and we pray that you would help us so to do. Help us, Lord, as those to whom you have come in the fullness of your grace in Christ, to live lives that honour you and please you. We pray, our God, that you would help us to give your law its proper place in our lives. Help us to see it, Father, as the way you would have your people live to your praise. Not something that we do in order to gain righteousness, but something we pursue after with all our hearts, because in Christ you have made us righteous. Lord, we come to you. We have much to learn of you, and we pray that you would be with us. Lord, shape our lives to your praise and honour. For we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.